All right, tonight we are covering, hopefully, Joshua 13 through 15. And I'm going to start off by, I've got several slides tonight. I don't know how many of them are going to show up well. I know that's very small. Hopefully you see a little bit of it, but I couldn't find a larger graphic, and if I blew it up, it got too pixelized to read anyway. So, but I did this so you could see the various areas. You can see here, in this little box area that's longer, is the area of the Philistines. Then you got the Canaanites, Canaanite territory up here, the Girgashites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Hittites, the Canaanites over here as well, the Amorites, the more Amorites up here, more Hittites up here. This is the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Girgashites, the Jebusites. They're all in these areas. So you have an idea when it says that they're running into them, where they ran into them. Okay, that's kind of what the graphic is for. The graphic doesn't belong to me. I might have time to try to draw the same thing myself and put it up on the website so that we can have it there as a visual, but that's the best I can do for now. So starting in Joshua chapter 13, it says, Joshua was now old, advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, you have become old, advanced in years, but a great deal of the land remains to be possessed. And that's really kind of the lesson of tonight. Okay? The lesson that I really want you to get out of tonight is, by reading these chapters, is that even though we have come into the promised land, there is so much. And the promised land for the body of Christ, for the child of God, is eternal life. It's to know God, to be intimate with Him forever. Amen? I mean, the end game is not heaven. Heaven is where end game will be spent. But it's not end game. End game is intimacy with God, to know Him and enjoy Him intimately forever. That is what eternal life is. And remember, Jesus out of His own mouth says, I have received a commandment from my Father what to preach. And I know what that is. And that is to preach life. Jesus said that. He didn't say preach repentance. He didn't say preach that you sin, that you're, or even that you're free from sin. All of those things are true. But that was not the focus of his preaching. Now, in order to preach connection and intimacy with God, sin does have to be addressed. Freedom from sin has to be addressed. A lot of other peripheral things have to be addressed. But the reason why they're being addressed is not because sin and righteousness is the end game. It's because those are the means to the end, which is life. Amen? Everything is about intimacy with God. It always has been. It always will be. And once we have been brought into our promised land, into eternal life, into a relationship where we can know God because sin has been dealt with and the power to conquer sin has been given to us, we often will sit in the promised land without conquering our cities. Hello? Yeah. We'll sit on this side of the border inside the promised land, but we won't take the land. We will see that actually Israel, some of Israel, all the way up until the time of David and beyond, some of them never did take their land entirely. They took most of it, but not all of it, and let some of the Canaanites continue to live there for years, long after Joshua died. They did let them live there. And the reason why was, one of the biggest reasons why, was because there was a financial and a physical benefit to the Canaanites being there. In one of the cases that we'll read tonight, they made the Canaanites that lived there slaves. Well, that's not what God told them to do. God said drive them all out, didn't He? But instead, in some cities, they kept them alive because of the fact that they wanted slave labor, free labor. So let me explain something to you. You and I can easily look back in time on these events and say, every one of us could easily say, well, that's not what God told you to do, wouldn't we? We all know that, right? And yet we miss it when it comes to our own life. We do the same thing. See, you know, when the reason why in their mind they justified not kicking the Canaanites out is because they thought the promise was all about them. Are you following me? The promised land, they thought, was all about them. And so when they came into the land, they're like, well, we got the land. We're happy with what God gave us. And since it's all about us anyway, and we kind of got the land, well, then, you know, we'll just let them live and make them our slaves. And, you know, so, I mean, no harm, no foul, because, you know, God is giving us the promised land. So us getting it is really what all this is about. And we do technically have it. They're living with us. We're not living with them. And they're our slaves. And so it's okay. They justified it in their head. You see what I'm saying? And the only way they were allowed and able to justify it is when they made the promise about themselves. Are you following? But if they had made it about what God commanded, they would have never allowed this. They would have gone in there, and for the honor of God, they would have driven them all out. But it was because of considerations of self, a desire to make life easy on themselves, and a desire to make themselves prosperous that they chose to not honor God. They honored their flesh above God. And in the end, every single tribe that did this, it wound up being a huge problem for them. It's one of the very reasons that it drove most of them into bondage over and over again. Because of the fact that by having the Canaanites still there, their hearts were drawn away to the ways of the Canaanites and began to worship other gods. So, you know, you'll become what you hang around. Mm-hmm. You know, people say, well, you know, no. I know the Lord and I'm strong and I read my word and I do this and I go to church and, you know, I can hang out with these people. No, you can't. You are a stinking fool if you think you can. You can't. Yes.
I can testify to that.
You can't do it.
Nope.
I mean, the strongest Christian cannot do it. Amen?
As hard as you try, you can't.
No, you can't. It's a lie, and I love the illustration that Pastor Bob Allen gave us at camp, and I've said it in here before, but I always like to attribute it to him because he's the one that illustrated it for us at camp. He was a big man. He was probably about 6.5 foot tall. He's a good-sized guy, and he wasn't small boned either. He was tall, and he was big. And he stood up on top of a picnic table at camp and he invited kids to come over and try to pull him down. And it was very easy to pull him down because they're on the ground. They got gravity working for them. And yet, him trying to pull them up, and he's a big guy, he, with enough resistance, he wasn't able to pull them up. In the end, he lost the battle. And then he used that as an illustration to show that, you know what? The world will pull you down quicker than you can ever pull them up. If the world, now, let me make this very clear, because we've talked about this, especially way back when we first started talking about koinonia and how you're supposed to come out from among the world and be separate and do not have koinonia with the world, right? We talked about that. It was a kind of an involved series we did on that. And I explained there's a difference between having a casual acquaintance in the world and having a fellowship with a friend in the world. There's a massive difference. Over a period of time, those casual acquaintances will probably stop calling you if you continue to pursue God. And at the time, I told you there's a guy that I play online, a video game I play online, and I have several people on there that I knew that are not born again that were part of a group that I did things with online. And one of them was coming to Florida and wanted to meet Sean and I and a few others who were on this game. And I met with them. And I knew that we probably would, you know, get along as long as we're talking about the game. But the whole night couldn't be about the game because of the fact that that's not what my life is about, you know. And he knew that. He knew that I was a Christian. He knew I was a pastor. I didn't tell him. One of the other people in the group told him. And so one of the times that I went, and it was just he and I eating dinner one time out in Tampa, which is what Paul said. He said, if someone in the world wants to invite you to dinner and you want to go, go. But, you know, don't strike up koinonia with them. Amen? But it doesn't mean you can't be around them, but you have to be careful what kind of around them you are. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
And so when I went out there and I ate, and we were clearly still strangers that knew each other as an affiliation through a game. That's really all it was. And he tried to challenge me over some things in Scripture, which utterly failed, of course. But nonetheless, he tried. And as soon as he could tell that I couldn't be derailed, we changed the subject. And it never came up again. And we've only hung out 3 other times after that. And now he really never calls or talks, which I fully anticipated because there's nothing in common. The biggest thing in Mark's life isn't what's the biggest thing in his life. And the closer we get to what is the biggest thing in our lives, it pulls us further apart, not closer together. Amen? Yes, uh-huh.
I experienced exactly what you just said this last weekend.
Yeah, and that's what you will, and I'm glad.
I mean, my husband wanted me to connect with something that it's not connectable.
Yeah, yeah.
Because there's
fellowship does light have with darkness? There's no common ground.
So
you're right, absolutely.
I mean, several different reasons, not just about this, but yeah, it was just...
Yeah. And, you know, the world misunderstands this. And in mass, a lot of Christians are adopting the complaint of the world. And the complaint of the world is hollow. They only come up with excuses just because they don't want to have to face the fact that they're living in sin. So they, instead of accepting, okay, yeah, we know we're sinners, we're doing terrible things, and you're right and we're wrong, and just go with your own company because we want to do what's wrong. Instead, they want to find fault with people who are doing something right. And so they say, well, you ostracize us, and you hate us, and you say bad things about us, and you won't hang out with us. And I'm like, you wouldn't want me to hang out with you. Trust me. We can hang out. I'm not upset with you. I'm not angry with you. But I guarantee before the end of the night, you'd be telling me, please go home. Because we have nothing in common. Right? Amen? And when we try to invite these same people into our churches... Holy God, what is wrong with us? And what's worse is that they feel, if they actually feel comfortable enough to stay there. Now I'm going to go ahead and add this in here just because it's a conversation I just had on Facebook with a person this past week. It wasn't really a conversation. I made a comment. A few other people made comments back, and that after I said the last thing, nobody said anything. But this guy was putting out this thing about how Joel Osteen had gone this past year in July with Lady Gaga to this huge LGBTQ, I don't know how many acronyms.
Really?
I don't know how many letters are in this, but the LGBTQ something event. And he appeared on stage with her. And it was all in this, I guess, an attempt to show that Christians don't hate the gay community. But he didn't actually qualify why he was there. He never said anything. There's no public statements. He was just there. And they stayed through the entire production, and it was a very, 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 very gay event. And which would be okay if he had stood up and he said, the reason why I'm here is not to condemn you all, but to let you know that, yes, because he said, Joel, I'll give him this one thing. Joel has actually verbally said that he knows that homosexuality is sin. That's as far as he's gone with it. But, you know, how many realize that actions speak louder than your words? Mm-hmm. I don't know that this is true. So that's the reason why I kind of say this with a caveat. You would have to look it up. I didn't care enough to look it up. I'll just be honest. But there are enough people in the discussion I was on Facebook, and I looked up a couple of things that claim this was true. Just because you see things that claim it's true doesn't mean it is. Isn't that right? I wouldn't know what his congregation is like. But evidently, according to what they had said, his church, being as large as it is, has one of the largest representatives of the gay population who regularly attend his church of any church in the nation. And my question is, if they really knew that homosexuality was sin and he was addressing sin in his church, how could they possibly be comfortable there? So you can say, yes, homosexuality is a sin, but if your actions actually act as though you're affirming them in their sin, they're going to feel comfortable in their sin, in your church, on the way to hell. This is evil. Paul won't even put up with sin in the church. Isn't that right? He said, there's someone that is sinning among you. He said, you know, I'm not even there, and I have judged that person. And people in the world and people in Christendom say, oh, you're not supposed to judge. No, I'm sorry, you're wrong. We are called upon to judge. You are told you must judge. What we're told not to do is condemn. The problem is that in most translations, the word condemn and the word judge are translated by the one word judge. So you're never sure which one is talking about. When the Bible says, judge not lest ye be judged, that means do not be judge, jury, and executioner, or else someone else will be judge, jury, and executioner against you. But other times when he says, judge among yourselves, it means to discern between right and evil among the brethren. You're called on to do that. It's your job as a Christian. Are you seeing what I'm saying? But you see how influences from the world and accusations from the world have morphed Christian doctrine. And we've adopted lies as the truth. So that now Christians are like, well, you know, well, I'm not judging you. Well, then why not, should be our question. You should be judging me. I don't mean condemning me. I mean you should be seeing whether or not I'm in sin or I'm in righteousness. Should you not? Absolutely, the scriptures are very clear on that. So, as I'm saying, tonight, the Israelites did not go and they came into the land, but they did not take all that God had given them because they had made it about themselves. And so we dare not have the same problem. Amen? There are benefits that are given to us in Christ that all of us, myself included, have become lax concerning because of the fact that even though it's a benefit, you have to actually work for it. The Bible says that the kingdom is taken by force. You realize Jesus just doesn't rule and reign in every area of your heart without a fight. How many people realize that there's areas in your life that Jesus doesn't rule there? And the reason why is because of the fact that what you would have to give up, what you'd have to fight, how you would have to put yourself under and labor to enter into that rest. Mm-hmm. How many will admit to that?
Yep.
I admit to it. So that's exactly what these Canaanites, what these Jewish people did, these Israelites. And it's easy for us to look back on them with 2,000 years of distance and a written book and text for us to point a finger at them. But the truth of the matter is we got 5 pointing back at ourselves or 3, 4 pointing back at ourselves, right? So we're going to have to, we need to make sure we get the message of Scripture. Caleb here fought and he obtained the inheritance. Others fought and only fought enough to get what they wanted, but they didn't get all of it because they made it about themselves and not about their Lord. Amen? So that's what this is about. So make sure you have that in your heart as we press forward. And I will, of course, I'll point back to that as we go. Okay? Joshua was now old. I said, read this before already. Starting verse 1, chapter 13 in Joshua, verse 1. Joshua was now old, advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, you have become old, advanced in years, but a great deal of the land remains to be possessed. This is the land that remains. All the districts of the Philistines and the Girgashites from Sihor, east of Egypt, to the border of Ekron on the north, considered to be Canaanite territory. The 5 Philistine rulers of Gaza, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron, as well as the Avites in the south, all the land of the Canaanites, from Arah of the Sidonites to Aphek, as far as the border of the Amorites, to the land of the Gibeonites, and all of Lebanon, east of Baal-Gad, below Mount Hermon, to the entrance of Hamath, all the inhabitants of the hill country, from Lebanon to Mizrapheth, Maim, all the Sidonites, I will drive them out before the Israelites, only distribute the land as an inheritance for Israel, as I have commanded you. Therefore, divide this land as an inheritance to the 9 tribes and half the tribe of Manasseh. Because you remember, Levite was not included, and two of the tribes, Reuben and Gad, and half the tribe Manasseh already got theirs on the other side, right? So that's the reason why 9.5. Now, I'm going to show you another picture here. You can see this green line is them coming out of Egypt and wandering through the wilderness until the time that they actually, until Moses died. When Moses died, they came across into Jericho. This is that orange line. The orange line is all the lines of Joshua's campaigns of conquering the promised land. Okay? So the first one is him coming right across. Remember, the first thing he did was come across to Jericho, right? You remember that? Mm-hmm. The walls of Jericho was the first thing that they did. So they went across here, then they went up here, they went down here, and they went back over here and went up to here. All of this was conquered land, okay, by the time you get to the end of the book of Joshua. So now we're in verse 8 of Joshua chapter 13. With the other half of the tribe, the Reubenites, the Gadites had received the inheritance Moses gave them beyond the Jordan to the east, just as Moses, the Lord's servant, had given them. From Arar on the rim of the Arnon Valley, along with the city to the middle of the valley, all the Medeba plateau as far as Dibon, and all the cities of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon, to the border of the Ammonites, also Gilead and the territory of the Girgashites and the Maacathites, all of Mount Hermon and all Bashan to Salaca. The whole kingdom of Og and Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth and Edrei. He was one of the remaining Rephaim. Remember the really tall people, the giants, right? Which is different than what? Than the
Nephilim.
Nephilim, excellent. Very, very good. Different than Nephilim. Because the Nephilims were just people who were larger than life. They weren't actual giants, right? But the Rephaim were actual giants. Verse 13. But the Israelites did not drive out the Girgashites and the Maacathites. So Geshur and Maacath live in Israel to this day, to the day of this writing. Okay? So you see already there's two that weren't driven out. He did not give any inheritance to the tribe of Levi. This was its inheritance, just as he had promised. The offerings made by fire to the Lord, the God of Israel, to the tribe of the Reubenites, by their clan, Moses gave this as their territory. From Arar on the rim of the Arnon Valley, along with the middle of the city of the valley, to the plateau of Medeba, with Heshbon and all the cities of the plateau, Dibon, Bamoth Baal, Beth Baal, Meon, and there's a whole bunch of these things. I'm not going to read all. Go down to verse 20, 21. And all the cities of the plateau and all the kingdoms of Sihon, king of the Amorites, all who reigned in Heshbon, Moses had killed him with the chiefs of Midian, Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, the princes of Sihon, who lived in the land. Verse 22. Along with those the Israelites put to death, they also killed the diviner, or diviner, however you want to say it, Balaam, son of Beor, with the sword. The border of the Reubenites was the Jordan and its plain. With this, this was the inheritance of the Reubenites by their clans and their cities and their villages. To the tribe of the Gadites by their clans, Moses gave this as their territory. Jazer and all the cities of Gilead and half the land of the Ammonites to Aroer near Rabbah. From Heshbon to Ramoth Mizpah and Betanim, I guess how you say that. From Mahanaim to the border of Debir. In the valley of Beth-Haram, Beth-Nimrah, Succoth, and Zephon. The rest of the kingdom of Zion, king of Heshbon, their land also included Jordan and its territory as far as the edge of the Sea of Shinnereth, which is the Sea of Galilee, which is what it's called in the New Testament, on the east side of the Jordan. This was the inheritance of the Gadites by their clans, with their cities and their villages. And to the half tribe of Manasseh, that is, to half the tribe of Manasseh's descendants by their clans, Moses gave this as their territory. From Manahem through all of Bashan, all the kingdom of Og, king of Bashan, including all of Jer's village and all of Bashan, 60 cities. But half of Gilead and Og's royal cities in Bashan, Ashtaroth and Edrei, are for the descendants of Machir's son of Manasseh, that is, half of the descendants of Machir by their clans. These were the portions Moses gave to them on the plains of Moab, beyond the Jordan, east of Jericho. But Moses did not give a portion to the tribe of Levi. The Lord, the God of Israel, was their inheritance, just as he had promised them. So the Levites received all of the offerings by fire, the tithes, and God himself was their inheritance. Amen? So those are the things, which is why, by the way, and I'll just throw this in here for good measure, those people that are given as gifts in the body of Christ, not those who have gifts, but those who are gifts, meaning the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor teachers, those people right there, and also included in that are those who have workers of miracles. Those people who are gifts in the body of Christ are also to receive tithes. But the way in which God is their inheritance beyond what is true for every Christian is that these people, as gifts in the body, I've told you, I've used the word before so you understand it. If you were to read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it talks about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. It talks about the administrations of the Lord, and it talks about the operations of God. Okay, it talks about all three of those in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. There are certain operations that are given by God the Father. That word operation means energies that are given into the body. Those energies are given the illustration before they're like they are like the Energizer battery, and the bunny is the rest of the body of Christ. God takes those apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers, and plugs them into the body as energies from God to equip the saints so that they can go out and do the work of the ministry. Okay? That's literally the Greek word means they are energies in the body. This is why when I was teaching as a substitute teacher in a Christian school, and I was called on to teach in various age groups, sometimes as early as pre-middle school. Some of the kids that were in elementary school, I was able to tell who had gifts on them, who were actual gifts, not didn't have a gift, but were a gift. One of the calling signs of someone who is a gift is people follow them. They don't know why they follow them. You have this little kid, and he, and a lot of times it's a person you wouldn't have expected. You know, like me, I'm not a tall person. A lot of times these little kids are like the shortest kids in the entire group. And people follow him everywhere. Everything he says, they do. He can say, go to the top of that and jump off it. And they'll just start making a line. And they don't even know why they do it. But it's because of the fact that there's just something in him that makes people want to follow him. It's an energy of God. It's no personal virtue that the person has. It's because God has delegated his authority on their life. That's the way it is. Well, if they're called for God, that also gives them ability to see into things in Scripture that the average sheep doesn't see. Otherwise, how could they lead? Does that make sense? And so therefore, when they read the Scriptures, I mean, it's not hard for me. I can literally sit down and read a chapter and be filled for a week. It's not hard at all for me. That is the simplest thing in the world, okay? But that's not because of any personal virtue. It's because of a gift. It's because God's placed that in me. You see what I'm saying? But if I didn't have that sight, how could I possibly lead anybody else? Does that make sense to you? That also, people who are energies generally don't have to be stirred. They come pre-stirred. They come pre-stirred. That doesn't mean that they don't need to be encouraged, but by and large, they live with an awareness of God. People that are regular sheep, they can forget him from time to time. They can get off into this and get off into that and get off into this and get off into that and have to be defibrillated and stuff. But people who are given as gifts in the body, they would have to work rather hard to harden their heart enough to be unaware of God regularly. It's just part of who they are. It's not something they earned. It's not because of any personal virtue or devotion. It's because of something God has done in their heart. Now, can you work against it? Sure you can. Can you cause it to grow? Sure you could. You see what I'm saying? But this is kind of what Paul meant when he talked about how he's called as an apostle and appointed by God as an apostle to the Gentiles. And he says, woe is me if I do not teach the gospel. In other words, I will stand accountable for God for having the energy and the awareness and the ability and refusing to do it. Woe is me. Amen. And Paul said that to put him in a category because he said, I don't want you guys to think higher of me than you ought to think. I am what I am. And what I am that way by the grace of God. Amen. It doesn't make me as Paul any better than anyone else. In fact, I would be judged if I don't do this. Woe is me. Do you follow? So, you know, these things all play into what we're doing. And Joshua was a man who was called. He was, in effect, a shepherd over Israel. And God, this is why God did not come to the sheep about them not taking the land. He came to Joshua. He says, you know what? You're an old man. And you have a lot to accomplish before you die. And he starts reading him all the stuff that needs to be done. Now get out there and do it. Right? And so he tells the shepherd to go out there and make the sheep do their thing. You see what I'm saying? Now, does that mean that all the sheep are always going to obey? No, we see that they didn't. But it still required him to get his shepherd staff with the crook on it to start maneuvering, you know, the sheep and trying to get them to move. Amen? Thank you for that. So now in chapter 14, he says, the Israelites received these portions that Eleazar the priest, Joshua son of Nun, and the heads of the families of Israelite tribes gave them in the land of Canaan. Their inheritance was by lot, as the Lord commanded through Moses for the 9.5 tribes. Because Moses had given the inheritance to the 2.5 tribes beyond the Jordan, but he gave no inheritance among them to the Levites. The descendants of Joseph became 2 tribes, Manasseh, and Ephraim. You all remember that from way back in Genesis. No portion of the land was given to the Levites except cities to live in, along with the pasture lands for the cattle and their livestock. Now, they didn't actually own it, but it was given them to live in lease-free. Okay? So the Israelites, verse 5, so the Israelites did as the Lord commanded Moses, and they divided the land. The descendants of Judah approached Joshua at Gilgal, and Caleb, son of Jephthuel, the Kenizzite, said to him, "You know what the Lord promised Moses, the man of God." Now, I want you to listen to this. This is the child of God who's entered into the promised land of eternal life and who will not let go, but grabs a hold of everything God promised him. Hello? That's what we're seeing in Caleb, which is the opposite of what we see with other people in Israel. But Caleb, he was faithful 40 years ago, and he's faithful today. Amen? So he says, and I also want you to notice that it didn't just happen. God had promised him a certain land when he went into the promised land, right? You remember that? He spied out a certain area of land, and when he came back, he said, that land is going to be given to you. And you're going to come in and possess the land, even in your old age, in the same strength that you have today, when he's speaking to him at 40. All right? But Caleb didn't wait for it to just fall to him. He took the initiative to go to God's man of authority and said, "Give me my land." Hello? You know, Christians often wait for the blessings of the new birth to just fall on them. And God's like, you know what? You don't have sometimes because you didn't even ask. And sometimes you don't get when you do ask because you're asking with the wrong motive, so you can just spend it on your own pleasures rather than honoring me with what you're given. Amen? Do we not? You guys are familiar enough with the New Testament. I know that you've heard these verses before that I'm giving you in part, right? Okay? So he was faithful to go in and not only do what he was supposed to do, but when the time came, Caleb approached the authorities that be, Joshua, and said, "Now, give me the land that God promised to me." Right? Now, what that really meant was, say I can go take it. Because he wasn't going to take, even though he knew he had the promise of God, he still hupotassoed under his spiritual leader. And he went to Joshua and said, "Now tell me that that lot has fallen exactly where God said it would fall. And let me take that land." And Joshua tells him in these verses, "Go." And at that point, Caleb didn't just sit on his butt and say, "Now God, give it to me." No, he had to go out and let the violent take it by force. Are you following me? He had to labor to enter into the rest. He didn't just sit back on his butt and not do anything. He had the promise of God. He knew it would be given to him, but he had to go in and take it by God's power. Are you following me? Faith works this way. Faith is not passive. It's not passive. It's aggressive. But it's also submitted. Amen? That's one of the things that was lost sometimes in the Word of Faith movement. We understood the whole aggressive thing, but we didn't understand that even when God's promised it, it's still a mercy. And we still hupertasso ourselves underneath not only God's authority, but all those delegated authority he has in our life, and honor all of them the way he tells us to honor them, and then God empowers us to take our land. Does that make sense? So let's read this with that in our mind. We're in the latter part of verse 6. It says, "You know what the Lord promised Moses, the man of God, at Kadesh Barnea about you and me. I was 40 years old when Moses, the Lord's servant, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to scout the land, and I brought back an honest report." Notice he didn't call it, you know, a great report, a good report. He just said, "I was just being honest." Amen? When you claim that God is good and God is able to take his word, you're not being something superhuman and super spiritual. You're just being honest. It's people who come back with a negative report that are lying against the truth. Are you following? So he says, "I brought back an honest report." Verse 8. "My brothers who went with me caused the people's heart to melt with fear, but I remained loyal to the Lord my God. On that day, Moses promised me, the land where you have set foot will be an inheritance for you and your descendants forever, because you have remained loyal to the Lord your God. As you see, the Lord has kept me alive these 45 years, as he promised, since the Lord spoke this word to Moses while Israel was journeying in the wilderness. Here I am today, 85 years old, and I am still as strong today as I was the day Moses sent me out. My strength for battle and my daily tasks is now as it was even then. Now, give me this hill country the Lord promised me on that day, because you heard then that the Anakim are there, as well as large fortified cities. Perhaps the Lord will be with me and I will drive them out as the Lord has promised. Now, when you read the word perhaps there, it does not mean the way it comes across in English. What it means is, if I do what the Lord has commanded, and because the Lord will be with me, it will be given to me. The only thing that is the ambiguity, the only thing that's a little bit of shakiness in there, is if Caleb fails to do his part, not whether God will fail to do his. That's something that would be more clearly picked up in the Hebrew that is kind of missed in the English translation. Okay?
My King James says, it may be.
Yes.
That God.
That's right. But the focus is really not upon whether or not God will do it, but whether or not God can do it based on whether Caleb continues to be faithful and do what he's supposed to do. Yes, Pam.
I have a two-part question.
Sure.
Who was it besides Caleb that came back with a good report?
Joshua himself.
Okay. In the first part of chapter 13, it said that Joshua was old and stricken in years, but yet Caleb
had
the strength he had.
Doesn't mean that he wasn't strong. It just means he was stricken with years. Stricken doesn't mean he wasn't strong.
Okay.
It just means well advanced. It means he's an old guy.
Okay.
That's all it meant. Good question. Very good question.
The same.
Yeah, I don't know. He may have been a little weaker. I don't know, because he wasn't physically required to do a lot of battle for the most part, though he did go into battle. So more than likely, he probably was just as strong as Caleb, but I don't know that I have anything. We might run to a scripture that tells us. I don't recall that, but he was clearly, he was still young enough to have a clear mind and do what he needed to do. But stricken did not mean anything but advanced.
Well,
in
God
years.
Pretty much told him, get it done.
Yeah, get her done, right? So that's a good question. I'm glad. See, I like it when people pay attention to words because they're important, and that might have meant something. So I'm glad you pulled that out. Good, excellent. So now let's go on to verse 13 in the same chapter 14. Then Joshua blessed Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and gave him Hebron as his inheritance. Now I want you to see that he was blessed. What was it? Who would you tell me Caleb was being like? Historically, in the family of Israel.
It's being like, like Jacob.
Like
Moses,
Jacob.
Moses blessed Jacob.
Well, no, Moses didn't. Yeah, you know what I
mean. Yes. Yeah, you know what I mean.
Yes, Jacob was blessed by God because he would not let go.
Right.
Amen? He counted the things of God precious and he was not going to let him go. And he says, not until you bless me. It says, therefore God loved Jacob. Right? So, I mean, that's a very big deal. And we cannot let go of that. Esau got hated. And he hated him for a reason, because he counted lightly the things of God. He showed ultimately a cavalier attitude and a disrespect rather than the fear of the Lord. Yes,
Basically the opposite.
He was.
He quickly let go.
Absolutely.
He's like, just take it.
That's right. Because the blessings that came from the Father was a prophecy that came from God. He wasn't just letting go of an earthly thing. He was letting go of a heavenly thing. Amen? The blessing of the firstborn comes by a prophecy from God through the Father to the Son. And he's like, take it. Just give me some food. He treated it lightly. And God said, I hate him. But Jacob, I love him. He was unwilling to let go of that. But you notice, both with Jacob and with Caleb, their not letting go did not cross the line into presumption and didn't cross the line into arrogance. They were still very firmly underneath God, and they're still treating it as though it was a mercy. Amen? This is so very important. So now in chapter, I'm going to finish reading verse 13 through 15. Then Joshua blessed Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and gave him Hebron as his inheritance. Therefore, Hebron has belonged to Caleb, son of Jephunneh, the Kenzanite, as an inheritance to this day, because he remained loyal to the Lord, the God of Israel. Hebron's name used to be Kiriath Arba. Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim. After this, the land had rest from war. Now, in Joshua chapter 15, I have another slide. This right here represents the division of the land when everything was said and done. Simeon and Judah were kind of part with one another. Who can tell me why? Why didn't Simeon just have his own deal?
Did it have something to do with protection?
Nope.
Didn't he inherit something before?
Nope. Who were the two sons who, not Abraham, Isaac, Jacob said, don't let me ever fall into their counsel again? What two sons?
It must have been that.
It was Simeon and Levi. And both of them did not inherit their own inheritance in the promised land because of it. Mm-hmm. Levi redeemed themselves because they were the first to respond when God said, who's on my side, essentially. Right. And so God was able to keep his word that he would give them no inheritance and yet bless them at the same time by making himself their inheritance. Mm-hmm. But Simeon got essentially, their inheritance was to be able to live on part of the property of Judah. Hello? God didn't disown them, but they had to reap. Amen? They had done a terrible thing at Shechem. Amen? And they had their heart was murderous and rebellious and high-handed. And God judged it. Amen? He judged it, by the way, through prophesying through their father. Right? It was through that prophecy he said that you're not going to have an inheritance, right? So that's why it looks like it looks, okay? So you can see it was still a stately, a good-sized land, but it was really Judah's land, and Simeon was kind of living there, okay? And the same way, there are many, many cities throughout Israel that the Levites lived on lease-free, right? But their situation was better than that of Simeon. So, but I want to let you see that there. And of course, the division of the tribes, you remember, like Issachar and Dan and Benjamin are all very small areas, right? Zebulun, Issachar, Dan, Benjamin, those are small lands. But one of the reasons is God gave them the portion of land based on their size. There's no point in giving Dan a huge piece of property because Dan wasn't that large of a tribe. So he portioned it out as was necessary for not only who they were, but what they did. Some people needed a lot more land because they were farmers or they needed grazing pasture, right? So God apportioned things based on what was right. Amen? Everybody wound up having a land. So here we are in 15, verse 1. Now the allotment for the tribe of the descendants of Judah by their clans was in the southernmost region, as you can see there, right? Can everybody see the word Judah there? I don't know if you can all see it or not, but it's on the bottom of the map, okay? By their clans was in the southernmost region, south of the wilderness of Zin, to the border of Edom. Their southern border began at the tip of the Dead Sea on the south bay and went south of the ascent of Akabib, proceeding to Zin, ascending to the south of Kadesh Barnea, past Hezron, ascended to Adar, and turned to Karka. It proceeded to Azam and the brook of Egypt, and so the border ended at the Mediterranean Sea. This was your southern border. Now, the eastern border was along the Dead Sea to the mouth of the Jordan. The border on the north side was from the Bay of the Sea to at the mouth of Jordan. It ascended to Beth Hogla, proceeded north of Beth Araba, and ascended to the stone at Boan, son of Reuben. Then the border ascended to Debir from the valley of Achor, turning north to Gilgal, that is opposite the ascent of Adminum, which is hard to say, which is south of the ravine. The border preceding proceeded to the waters of En Shemesh and ended at En Rogel. Verse 8. From there, the border ascended the valley of Hinnom to the southern Jebusite slope, that is Jerusalem, and ascended to the top of the hill that faces the valley of Hinnom on the west. Now remember, by the time Jesus came around, the valley of Hinnom became an example of what hell's like. Remember? You guys remember that or not? Okay, well, and that it was next to the valley of Hinnom that the place of the skull where Jesus was crucified was. Okay? So this is why it says it's not far from Jerusalem. It says, on the west and the northern end of the valley of Rephaim. Verse 9, from the top of the hill of the border curved to the spring of the waters of Nephtah, went to the cities of Mount Ephron, and then curved to Bala, that is Kiriath Jearim. Verse 10, the border turned westward from Baalath to Mount Seir, went to the northern slope of Mount Jearim, that is Chesalon, descended to Beth Shemesh, and proceeded to Timnah. Verse 11, then the border reached the slope north of Ekron, curved to Shikaron, proceeded to Mount Bala, where went to Jabneel, and ended at the Mediterranean Sea. Now the western border was the very coast of the Mediterranean Sea. This was the boundary of the descendants of Judah around their clan. He gave Caleb, son of Jephunneh, the following portion among the descendants of Judah, based on the Lord's instruction to Joshua. Kiriath Araba, that is Hebron. Araba was the father of Anak. Caleb drove out from there the three sons of Anak, Shisha, Ahiman, and Talama, descendants of Anak. Verse 15, from there he marched against the inhabitants of Debir, whose name used to be Kiriath Sepher. And Caleb said, I will give my daughter Aksha as a wife to the one who strikes down and captures Kiriath Sepher. So Othniel, son of Caleb's brother Kenaz, captured it, and Caleb gave his daughter Aksha to him as wife. When she arrived, she persuaded Othniel to ask her father for a field. Now, I want you to listen to that as well. She did not approach her father on her own. She asked her husband to approach her father. Hello? Now, before, when she was in her father's house, she would have just approached her father. But she's left her father and her mother, and now she's underneath her husband. And so now, instead of going right to her dad, she appeals to her husband to go to her dad. And it was his job to represent her, right? And he would, and if he had chosen not to, it would have been his right, but he would have been wrong in doing it, right? A husband needs to listen to the requests and the counsels of his wife. Doesn't mean he needs to always obey them, but he always needs to listen to them. Amen? And she had some very good wisdom here. So her request says, she persuaded Othniel to ask her father for a field. As she got off her donkey, Caleb asked her, what do you want? Now at this point, Caleb directly addressed his daughter. He has that right. Okay? So he said, what is it that you want? She replied, give me a blessing. Since you have given me land in the Negev, give me the spring of water also. Well, that's a good choice. If you're going to be in Negev, which is a bit of a desert, I would kind of like a well, please. That's not a bad idea. That's good thinking, amen? So give me a blessing. Since you've given me land in the Negev, give me the springs of water also. So he gave her the upper and lower springs both. This was the inheritance of the tribe of the descendants of Judah by their clans. Now, I'm not going to read this next portion out loud at all because, for several reasons. One is because many of the names I just can't pronounce with any real certainty, and you would most likely check out on me if I tried. So those are two reasons I'm not going to do it. But that having been said, I will again stress why it is important that God gave all of these things, recorded them in such detail. What I'm not going to read, why did he give it? A written record, one of the first reasons he gave it was very practical. He needed to have a written record for legal purposes. Okay? Like the county records of zoning and which portions of property belong to whom, right? This is how when, like if the fence fell down between me and my neighbor back here who has a nursery, they can't infringe on my land and start taking stuff without, you know, slowly progressing onto my land. If they did, I could tell them to stop. And if they didn't, I could appeal to the authorities that be, and they could pull up the records. And they know, hey, you infringed on Mark's land. See what I'm saying? So it was a legal matter. It was important to know where each person's land begins and ends. So that's one of the reasons why. It also was for future generations to confirm what belongs to them. You know, I mean, this property used to be a very, very large piece of property. We're sitting on now 2.5 acres. A year ago, it was 3.5 before Blake and his wife built their house on an acre of our land. But before that, this land was had the 3.5 acres here. It stretched across the road to a small part over there, continued to the southwest, covering where the 275 has gone through. Used to include all of the land up to the first left you can make down here past the interstate. There's two pieces of property there. One's for sale, one's got a house on it. And all of the land on the other side of the road, which is the Pet Cemetery. All that land was ours, okay? And I inherited it from my dad, and he inherited it from his dad. And I don't know if his dad is the one that purchased it or if he received it as well by an inheritance. But when it came down to being subdivided up when we had to build a house here, my dad had to go to the county records and prove what portion of what he wanted to put a house on, right? And then when Blake and Whitney wanted to build their house over here, we had to go back to the county records to find out where exactly is our land and our house relative to theirs, because the county requires like 25-foot easement between properties and all that. And so they need to know where all this was. And so they're able to go to the records and pull these things up, and so we know exactly where it is. So you see, there's practical reasons for this that, I mean, my dad's dad would have known all this stuff. Well, they're dead, and I haven't talked to them about that. I was never here when they marked out the land, so if we didn't have these county records, I would have no idea where the property markers are. So for future generations was another reason why this was done. Also for future generations, because the fact that how many people realize that a lot of these Israelites, well, all the Israelites at one time or another in the future, went into captivity and then came back to their land. Well, when they came back to their land, it's been a few generations. They've never been in that land. How do they know what part of the land's theirs? It was written down for that reason. You see what I'm saying? There's very practical reasons why these things were written down. And the last reason I'll give you is because modern archaeology and historical evidence has made use of these names and these markers and these property divisions that are laid out in these, particularly in this chapter right here, in order to illustrate and prove the reliability of Scripture, that it is both inspired and is in fact literal historical narrative. The book of Joshua, I mean, if you go to Wikipedia, it tries to write off the book of Joshua as mostly fairy tale. But the truth of the matter is, all of these things are written down as a proof positive. This was not a fairy tale. These were real lands, real places. And in fact, one of the pictures that I have, it may be the next one, it may not be, I can't remember. Yeah, that one there. Those two that I just showed you, that one and that one. That's a satellite imagery. Now, you can't see it very well because it's actually a very high resolution image. But I can't blow it up on the screen because you'd miss big portions of it. But he was able to map out exactly, I mean, down to like a stone, where each one of these divisions of land were, because he's an archaeologist and he had use of satellite imagery and was able to mark it down precisely 2,000 years later. So we know exactly where these things were. So you see why, I mean, that right there takes the Wikipedia article, does this with it, puts it in the toilet, and flushes it just exactly where it belongs. Okay? Because it's garbage. Because Joshua, the book of Joshua, is literal history. Whether they like it or whether they don't, I quite frankly don't care if they think it's history. And the reasons for not accepting it as history, I told you a few weeks ago, is because of the fact that they say the Canaanites are still around. Well, of course Canaanites are still around. There were Canaanites that lived outside of the land that is promised to Israel. And not only that, the Bible tells us that the Israelites allowed some of the Canaanites to continue to live. So if you'd read the book of Joshua, you would never have said, that's why we know that it's not true, is because Canaanites are still alive today. Of course they're still alive today. The Bible told us in the same book you said isn't real, told us that they were still alive. They let them live. So you see what I'm saying? That, you know, people speak about issues before they've heard it. The Bible says a fool answers a matter before they've heard it. Clearly, the people that wrote the article on Wikipedia had never read the book of Joshua. They answered a matter before they'd heard it. You follow? What were you going to say, Stephen?
Even if whatever, mm-hmm. you want to try to come up with another logical reason why Canaanites could still be here,
mm-hmm.
people go on vacations.
That's right.
You know, these people wanted to go and visit the ocean, so they left to go, you know, go on vacation. Mm-hmm. They came back, their whole city's burned.
But they're still alive, yeah. Or they may have moved.
They moved on and started another Canaanite village.
That's right. And in the case, that is the case with some of them. Mm-hmm. And the Bible records that. But so,
people,
there's lots of
reasons. All the time. You can't tell me that Israel went in and slaughtered all of the ones that were there, and people came back. Well, shoot.
Yeah. Where's my land? Yeah. Shouldn't leave again, huh? So, yeah, so absolutely. So there's all kinds of reasons why they would have been here, but the Bible makes it clear that they weren't all killed in the first place, and many Canaanites lived in areas that were outside of the land that was promised to Israel. So, you know, it's a silly argument in the first place. So anyway, but I wanted to throw these up here so you could see just examples. I mean, this right here is so incredibly detailed. He spent hours on it. I mean, he's got the key map here, key to the map. It tells you where mountains are and cities of special significance, and where the Levitical cities are have got a certain color, and where the Philistine capital city in 1200 BC is, and cities of refuge in 1380 BC. All of this mapped out, and it's got little notes on it and stuff. It's just amazing. But he was able to do this as an archaeologist because there's data here to work with. Amen? Yes.
Is that a link that... website?
Yeah, you can actually look that up. I didn't write the website link down, but I can give it on the website easily enough.
Okay.
So I can do that. But again, that's the reason why these things are written down. You can see it, 2,000 years later, that gives amazing attestation to a single book in the Bible. Mm-hmm. So, you know, yeah, is it kind of tedious to read through all those names? Yeah. Could you possibly get a blessing out of reading them anyway? Yeah, I have no doubt of it. But there's also practical reasons why they were written down. The Word of God is both inspired and it is also an accurate historical narrative. And that cannot be set to one side. So now, each one of these, each city, geographical feature, and boundary was meticulously studied by this archaeologist. And compared to the writings of Joshua, particularly from chapters 13 through chapter 22. Now, let me go ahead and address this. One last thing I am going to actually read towards the end of this chapter, chapter 15. So look at verse 63, the very last verse. It says, but the descendants of Judah could not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites live in Jerusalem among the descendants of Judah to the day of this writing, okay? Now, actually, they were driven out later during King David's reign. But so already twice in the reading from chapter 13 through 15, there are three groups of people that were not driven out, weren't they? You remember that? I mentioned two earlier, and now these people are right here. Now, it says that they were not able to drive them out, but that's really not true. Because if they had been honest and obedient to God, they would have been able to drive them out, okay? We are, as we will see in upcoming chapters, Judah was not the only tribe to fail in their duty, and it always cost them at some point. Jerusalem remained in Canaanite hands to some degree. I like what Guzik said about this. He said, we can understand why Jerusalem was a city hard to conquer. The fact that it was set on a hill made it very difficult and easy to defend. Yet no matter how hard the struggle, God's promise and God's help, we can always triumph. There's really no good excuse for why the city must have stayed in Canaanite hands until the day of David. But it was taken back at the time of David, and you can look that up if you want to. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 6 through 10. 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 6 through 10. It shows that in David's time, they were driven out, finally. So God got what he said he was going to do, but it just took a while. And it wasn't because God was not able, clearly. It was because the people were not willing. So, anyway, let me stress one more time tonight that the big focus that I wanted you to get out of tonight is that we all have come into a very similar situation. We've been brought into the promised land, the promise of knowing God in intimacy, growing intimacy. The Lord says he would hold no good thing back from us, right? The Bible tells us the Holy Spirit who's been given to us has been given to us so that we might know all the things that have been freely given to us by God, right? And the greatest thing that's been given to us by God is himself. The Bible also says that the Holy Spirit searches the deep things of God. That means that there's things about God that are shallow. There are things that, in other words, are the kind of things that anybody could pretty much figure out. A non-believer and a believer could figure out. God is at least overwhelmingly not a mean guy. You have to come to that conclusion because most people's lives are filled with more good than evil. It's the truth.
Yeah, sin comes to us every day.
That's right. Now, evil comes to us every day as well, but the truth of the matter is, overwhelmingly, we have more good than bad, right? That we have, that food grows everywhere, that there's flavor in food, there's aromas in food, that there's sunsets and sunrises, and there's beauty, and all of these things speak to a God that's generally good. Now, because there's evil, you might have questions about other things about his character, but one conclusion, even people who don't know God would come to the conclusion of, is, you know what, for the most part, he must be a pretty nice guy. Yeah. See what I'm saying? Well, that would be kind of a shallow thing of God, but there's much deeper things to God as well. And those are the kind of things, see, those shallow things are things that anybody can come to know about God because God has made it known to their conscience because it's seen by the things he made. Those are the basic, raw attributes of God. But there are deep things about God that the world will never know until they come to Christ. Because the veil is only taken away in Christ. Right? And so we have the potential to know things about God that nobody has ever known. God would not hold that back from you if he could trust you with it. And how is that predicated? That's predicated based on my loyalty to him. So I've been invited into a land of knowing God progressively better. And yet I often sit on the sidelines and don't take all that he's offered. And the bottom line reason is because it benefits my flesh. Because the violent take the land by force. You have to labor to enter into God's rest. It takes effort. It takes effort. But it's worth it. I'm telling you, I haven't taken nearly the land that I should have taken in my life by this point in my life. I know that. This Joshua chapter applies to Mark clearly. I know that with deep conviction. God saying, Mark, you're 52 years old. You ain't young anymore. And there's still land to take. Right? Hello? And so I need to say, yes, Father, you're right. And dive in all the deeper. Not because I'm trying to earn acceptance. I already have acceptance. I don't do this because it benefits me, though it would. But I'm doing this because it's eternal life is not just about Mark. It's not because Mark so loved God. It's because God so loved Mark. This is about honoring him. Amen. Will it benefit Mark? Absolutely it will benefit Mark. I have areas in my life that I've allowed Jesus to conquer through me, and I can look back on it, and I can tell you, there was a day I would have told you, there's parts of me doesn't want to even let go of this sin. Not only is it too hard, but I enjoy it too much. But I'm telling you now on the other side of it, I am so glad to be free from that. And I could have never told you that with that kind of conviction while I was still on that side. Does that make sense? It's only once you're looking back and living in the land. And I want to be really clear. There's more land to take than I've ever taken. So I'm not saying this from a completed standpoint. I'm still at the fledgling beginning of where I should be. I've been born again since I was five. There's a lot of land I should have already taken that I haven't. So this is not me being super hyper-spiritual, looking down on other people. I'm saying, dude, I need it bad too. All right? But I also do know I have taken some land by the power of God and his authority in my life. And I'm telling you, I don't regret it. I'm so glad that those areas have got the flag of Jesus Christ. That banner is the city flag in that city in my life. Amen. And so I'm encouraging you to be a Caleb. And remember, what did Caleb do that the Israelites did not do? He was loyal to God. He remembered God's promise. And he came to God about his promise in submission and faith. And then when he got the word, he went in with God's power, not passively, but actually took the land himself by God's enabling power. None of this was just Caleb sitting on his butt waiting for God to just rain it on him. Amen. This applies to our spiritual walk. There are areas in your life, there might be areas in your Christian walk with God that you have questions about the character of God or things he said in this word that you just don't understand. That right there is a hill that you could conquer. God won't hold that back from you. But the reason why you don't know it yet, I guarantee, is because of the fact that you're acting more like Israel than like Caleb. I promise. There's areas in your life maybe that there's active sin and you haven't dealt with it. And you could take that land for the kingdom of God. Amen? And the reason why you haven't taken it is because of laziness or because of the fact that you enjoy it too much or you don't hate it enough. I remember that was one of the words that God gave to John Bevere when he struggled with pornography and with sexual sin, though having been born again for many, many years. And he said, God, I want to get rid of this out of my life. And he said, God, when am I going to be set free? And he says, when you hate it enough. Lord, I hate it. He says, you don't hate it enough. You're still entertained by it. You still love it more than me in that area. Right? God's not going to He's not going to soften the blow of his words for you sometimes. He's just going to call a spade a spade. You don't love me enough. Is that easy for any of us to hear? No. Not if you love him at all, it's not easy to hear. But sometimes he has to tell us that. Not because he hates us, but because he loves you enough to tell you. He doesn't tell you that to condemn you. He never is condemning you. He's telling you that to restore you, if you'll allow yourself to be restored, right? This also applies in areas of relationship. It applies to areas of our physical bodies of healing for all of us. But it doesn't just fall on you like a proverbial brick from the sky. You're going to have to go in there with the promise of God and take the land. Amen? And if you're not doing it, there's a reason. And the reason is very much like Israel's. So we have to decide to be a man, a woman of honor and be a Caleb and say, you know what? I don't care how old or how tired I am, I'm taking the land because this is no longer about me and my comfort. This is about honoring the one that purchased this for me. Amen? Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. So, okay. Enough said. Any questions about these chapters?
Do you think that they were actually looking for the promised land and thinking of it more as land other than an inheritance?
No, that's what they were definitely looking for, was the land. There's no question about that. Which is why they thought the Messiah was all about that. The Messiah was going to come and deliver them from other occupation and give their land once forever for them and rule over them as king.
Another question is, over the map,
mm-hmm.
Do you have a map that lays over that to mm-hmm. show what is where today?
No, I don't, but I could probably get one. It wouldn't be hard.
It'd be kind of interesting.
Yeah, okay. I'll see what I can find. So, but yeah, that is good. I was going to take the very first slide that we had that showed all the ites, you know, in the land and try to overlay it on top of one of the other maps, but it didn't work well because the dimensions were so weird. I had to twist it and skew it, and it just didn't work right. But nonetheless, you were able to see where the Girgashites were and the Hivites and all the other ites in the first slide I gave you. But, yeah, I will look for that.
All right. I'll just keep asking questions.
No, that's good.
The when you were talking about the gifts and mm-hmm. the callings.
Yes.
Do, I don't know how to word this. Do you think it's possible that someone have that gift and not recognize it in themselves?
Oh, yeah. Yeah. It depends on what you're talking about. Again, if you're talking about having a gift or being a gift, can a person be a gift and not realize it? I believe it's possible, yeah. But I think that more than likely, they're doing this. They're doing the three monkeys, you know, the yes. See no evil, hear no evil, you know, that kind of thing. Because there's an inward deep conviction of it. They know. There's an inner knowing. Whether it's in the cognizant part of their mind or just a nagging awareness, there's something that's telling them this is the truth about you. And you'll see it a lot in performers. Performers are aware that there is a calling on their life of some sort, and they struggle against it. And they try to turn it into a means of personal gain and fame, and they will be judged for that.
For example, and I'm not tooting a horn or trying mm-hmm. to embarrass anybody,
mm-hmm.
but Steven,
mm-hmm.
At school, I mean, he had these, after he'd been to church,
mm-hmm.
they wanted to know the stories of what happened. It was like they drew to him, and he would tell them the stories of the youth group.
Mm-hmm.
And even when we have discussions at home,
mm-hmm.
he will just, and they don't have to be a religious discussion, but he will pop in,
mm-hmm.
you know, and just say something. But I think, I truly believe that he has a gift, but I also believe that he is shy enough that he doesn't want to, you know, throw himself out there.
Mm-hmm.
But to, you know, to listen when he says something,
mm-hmm.
it's just...
Mm-hmm. There you go. Yeah. And that's something that he's going to have to pursue. Absolutely. And, the people that are called as gifts are, most of them are born leaders. And that can also transfer to people who have gifts. There's people that are called into, part of their gifting is, the Bible talks about governments, and which means they're called to work inside of natural government. And they can have a gift for that. And that's not necessarily a actual energy as much as a gift, but nonetheless, they're all, the three things that are brought up in 1 Corinthians are people who are called as energies in the body. And I don't think that the Bible gives us a comprehensive list. It brings up a total of, I think, five people. Working in miracles was one of them, which kind of surprises me, but it still fits in the list. I can't change it. It's what it is. Then it talks about... So those are operations. Then there are, it says operations, but one God. There are administrations, but one Lord. Then administrations, if you go through the book of first, I mean, if you go through the chapter of 1 Corinthians, it gives you the list of those things. It says there are operations, but one God. There's administrations, but one Lord. There's gifts, but one Spirit. But the manifestation of the Spirit is, it starts talking about that. Then after it gets done with the gifts, it says, but... It starts talking about the Lord, and it's talking about the administrations, and it uses the example of a body. It says, you know, can the foot say to the eye, I don't need you, and blah, 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 that everybody has got their place in the body. Those are the administrations. And then you've got the gifts, and that's done by the energies in the body, which he talks about, the apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher. So everybody in the body of Christ has got a gift. Everybody does. Everybody in the body of Christ has got a place to be in the body, an administration, a place to be. Not everybody in the body of Christ is an energy, but everybody has a gift and everybody has a place. Everybody does, right? And so, and it's important to know what you are. And it's not a struggle to find out. A lot of it is just seeking God, falling in love with Him, and then following what comes naturally. I mean, Paul... It came naturally to him to be proactive in his faith. Even before he came to Christ, he wasn't a silent person. He was proactively engaged and on fire for doing what he believed was the right thing. Right? He found out later on he was dead wrong. But he was on fire for doing it. He was always zealous. You know, and that's, it was from Paul that the phrase came where he said, it's always good to be zealous over something always. But it's best to be zealous about a good thing. Right? You know? And you know, so he was zealous about bad, but he became zealous about good. But no one had to tell Paul, you need to be zealous. He always was. It was just there. So yeah, it's a good question. Very, very good question. Any other thoughts? Yes, ma'am.
Just going along the lines of zealousy, mm-hmm. I often thought about the Muslims, mm-hmm. especially the extremists.
Yeah.
If they were on the right track,
yep.
what they could do.
Yeah, and many of the ones that are just like that have converted are amazing.
Really?
Oh, yeah, absolutely. There's a you could just YouTube that and see testimonies of people who have come to Christianity who were some of them were just regular Muslims, others who were leaders, and their life is being sought after because they were a person of prominence and they changed to Jesus Christ. They're a defector, man, I tell you what, they are passionate.
Yeah.
So yeah.
You mean absolutely. They want God as their savior.
I mean, they have turned to the Lord Jesus already. They're already born again. They're already our brother and sister. They have departed from Muslim and from that teaching and have embraced Jesus Christ as their Lord. They are truly born again. So, yes, sir.
I remember hearing one of those stories where the guy turned to Jesus and he fled home and went into hiding. And then his brother found him. And, well, he was talking to his pastor about, you know, he understands that he's supposed to submit to his father. Mm-hmm. But if he does, yes. his father wants to kill him because that's what the Muslim faith says.
Yeah.
And he's like, you know, what should I do? And they're talking about it. And then his brother found him and he submitted and he went back home. And when he got home, he fell to his knees and bowed his head to his dad and told him, you know, I can't turn against my beliefs. Mm-hmm. And he's like, I'm here to submit myself to you, you know, to let you kill me.
Mm-hmm.
And his father couldn't do it, and he wound up preaching to his father and brother,
mm-hmm.
and started turning them. Yeah. I don't know if they turned, but...
Yeah, yeah. There have been some amazing stories. A lot of... One that is pretty prevalent, I've heard a number of times, where very, very active, jihadish, you know, Muslims were visited by Jesus himself in their dreams. And they couldn't escape it. I mean, they had to deal with it. And, of course, they came to Christ. So, you know, but, you know, that makes sense because these are descendants of Abraham. God loves them. Amen? They were the illegitimate sons, but they're still his sons. And God will honor that. That's the reason why we still have them. I mean, we could have... You realize that the world has tried to eradicate the Muslims many times. And all but have done it several times. I mean, they were reduced down to nothing because they go into these waves of being, of storming areas like they're doing now and trying to take over and they kill people. And they've done that historically. And entire cities, entire governments have risen up and just completely smashed them out of existence almost, but they're still here. And the reason why is God said they will never fail to be 12 princes of Islam. I mean, not of Islam, but of the descendant of Ishmael, because they are the descendants of Abraham. They're not the promised children, but they belong to his covenant, you know, man. So he refuses to destroy them. So, you know, it's the way it is. And same thing with the Jews, of course. The world hates the descendants of Abraham. They hate the Israelites and they hate the Muslims, or really the Arabs. They hate them. And... but they will continue to be here to the very end. They may outlive all of us. It's God's promise. So, yeah.
I've often wondered, and I just come to the conclusion it's because they're God's children. Why?
Why what?
The world hates the Jews.
Oh. It's got to be that.
Mm-hmm. I mean, the smallest country, one of the smallest countries in the world,
mm-hmm.
and they want to just obliterate them. And it's getting all around the world again.
Yeah, well, I mean, and the enemy's going to stir that up again because he wants to prove God a liar. And so if you can destroy Israel, or if you can even just completely destroy one tribe of Israel where that bloodline ceases to exist, God can't keep his promise. So do you think it's a big deal to the enemy to stir up hatred? Absolutely. And they made it all the easier when they said, let the blood of our Messiah be on us. You know, they didn't help themselves out that day. But, you know, thank you, Lord. There's many Israel in Israel who have turned to their, they have found their Messiah, or rather have been found by him. And though I tell you what, they are on fire. Thank you, God, for the Israelites. So
now?
Yes, now, yes.
See, I would.
Yeah, many people. Well, I mean, we've let, well, you know, even, one of the guys that Paul Wilbur, that we played here, music. And we've gone out to the retreat and we've heard him. He's a Jew. And he sings Jewish music and converted Jewish music. Powerful man of God, loves the Lord. And, you know, he's a tremendous witness for the kingdom of God. And he is a true Jew, but he's also a child of God.
But he was also an atheist. He was on Daystar a couple weeks ago.
Was he really?
Yeah.
Cool.
I didn't recognize him when I saw him.
He's gotten older.
Yeah, he is.
But super neat man. So anyway, but you know, and that's another thing. Some of the blessings that were spoken over Israel are still active. I mean, Jewish people, even if they just try to honor the law, they're still blessed. I mean, they are wealthy people.
Yeah, God doesn't change his mind.
He doesn't change his mind. That's right. And some of the most brilliant people on this world. I mean, you look at, they are literally, they're more Jewish Nobel Prize winners than there are any other nationality. Brilliant people. Brilliant people. So the world is pretty stupid to want to, they're cut off their nose to spite their face because, you know, if it weren't for the Jews, a lot of the advancements we've had in this past several centuries, we would not have, if it hadn't been for Jews.
Well, I think maybe that's one reason that the Jews, the Israelites, are all over the world.
Mm-hmm.
Because that's going to keep
make it harder.
That's going to keep from eliminating a whole tribe.
Mm-hmm. That's right. Yeah, I agree with you. I've thought that before, too. I was listening to a book the other day by a guy named Bill Bryson. I don't really recommend his books because he's kind of worldly, but he has some interesting books. One of the books that I've loved is A Walk in the Woods. It's his account of walking the Appalachian Trail. But he has another one called Then and Now, I think is what it's called. And it's his tour through Europe. And he went to this one area, and I forget where it is now, but even to this day, and this was before the turn of the century, but still within our lifetime, when this entire city-state despises Jews, hates them. And they still, while other people that have come from German descent and stuff like that have shown some type of remorse over the mass slaughter of the Jews, they actually take pride in it and put up monuments to it. So, pretty sick. But we're living in a sick world. So, all right, any other thoughts before we close? No? All right.